Good morning. I have to admit to you, I have a little bit of a cold, so you got to bear with me a little bit. Also, this is fun. We get to do this twice in a row, Richard. This is awesome. This never happens. Well, I'm going to jump into our teaching. The reason this is fun is because you get to actually like do a sermon that kind of continues on. It's like a long, anyway, it's fun for me, maybe less for you. Last week, if you were here, we talked about David. We were talking about 2 Samuel and David, this immense failure, moral failure that he had with Bathsheba. And so last week, what I wanted to show was really specifically what sin is. I wanted you to see what sin is, how it is placing something as ultimate that is not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. So it's placing anything above God and seeking our satisfaction from it alone. And then I wanted to show a little bit of why we do the sins that we do, or where sin even comes from, what it emerges from, which I said was this kind of undergirding, assumed, you probably don't even realize you're doing it, belief that you can get your satisfaction, that God will not give you what you want. In other words, that you have to get your satisfaction from anything that isn't Him. That's the sort of ground of our sin, that God doesn't care for us. Remember, in fact, as a side, that's what happens in the Garden of Eden. The serpent says, God's not going to give you what you need. Only I can. That's what sin is. But today, I want us to see something a little bit different. I want us to see what sin does. I want you to see what sin does and what happens when we repent of it. So you got that? Are we good? What sin does? What happens when we repent from it? Now, before we jump in, I do want to add, I understand that talking about sin for two Sundays in a row is kind of a dour experience. Most people don't come to church excited to hear discussions about the nature of sin. But I do want to encourage you. I personally believe that understanding sin, it can help you. It can really, really help you. Because you see, this is aside. Every generation has some sort of fad or trend. Every generation kind of has a question. So if you think back on baby boomers, many baby boomers, the thing that they longed for, they were coming out of mainline Protestant traditions, they wanted experience. They wanted to feel something that was new. It wasn't just the sort of ornamental trappings of Christendom that they'd inherited from their grandparents. And then you saw with Generation X, many of those people in the church longed to do something meaningful. For instance, anyway, I won't go into it. So Generation X, y'all are a whole thing, Generation X. Then millennials want to feel something solid, want to feel rooted in some way. You know, this is all researched. People are longing for liturgical patterns of worship. People want things more and more like Reformed doctrine or things like that. People want to experience something that feels bigger than themselves and grounded. And I would bet, this is unresearched, but I would bet that in the years to come, the question that people are going to ask is, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with this world? Why am I in so much pain? And you see, the Christian tradition, it might not have every answer to every question you could ever want, but it has immense resources for understanding the brokenness of the world. And so that's why I want to talk about sin. Because I think if you understand sin, you can have some incredible explanatory power, not just for the world around you, but for your own heart. So that's why we're going to talk about sin. So now you're excited, right? Now, let's jump into this story of David real quick. So last week we had the story of David's incredible moral downfall. I talked about how unique it was in a way. It was a kind of reverse of the story of Job. I wanted you to see that anybody can do bad things. Most of you already know this, but David is living proof. So we saw this egregious moral failure and violation that David does to Bathsheba, and then, of course, He does it to her husband. He murders her husband, Uriah. Then after he gets her pregnant, tries to cover it all up. He covers up his sin, lies on lies on lies. And then I went into some detail to show you that he is at the very peak of his power. He's at the height of his career. He is basically, even in his moral standing, up to this instance with Bathsheba and Uriah, he's morally without fault. He's in a place of almost human perfection, you'd say. God has done everything for him and more. But his longing for more, his desire to satisfy himself that was more than what he was given. Remember, God even tells him through Nathan, I would have given you more if you'd asked. But he doesn't do it. He seeks it out on his own, and then it initiates a downfall in his life that truly is a spiral that goes totally out of control. And what's striking about the first part of our reading today is how David, if you read carefully, you would think that he believes he got away with the whole thing. It seems that he thinks he could do whatever he wanted and then have zero consequences for it. At the very least, it seems that his whole moral compass, like his interior way of discerning right from wrong, we all have that. Conscience is it's a real thing. Conscience is real. It is detached entirely from his own self-reflection. The reason we know that is because, look, you see what happens when the prophet Nathan confronts him. It's remarkable. He gives that parable, the story of the rich man who comes and steals the lamb from the poor man who has nothing. And then you remember what David does. He says, that man deserves to die. And then he gets really, really angry. And what that means is, it's not that he has no moral compass. It's not that he's thrown all of his sentiments about right and wrong out the window. He still has it. And it's quite strong, in fact. He's angry, visibly angry at the parable that's told. But his moral discernment functions everywhere but for himself. It's functioning everywhere but for himself. And what that shows us is that when you let sin in your life, one of the things that it can do, that it can have the capacity to do, is it overtakes you. It overtakes you. That's what sin does. It disorients and manipulates our ability to determine the good and the true and the beautiful. It's not just about being morally corrupt. It's not just about having sort of proclivities of bad decision-making. It disorients the way that we see the world and the way that we value things, especially in regard to our own self-evaluation. And that is why David needs prophet. In fact, that's why Israel has always needed prophets, because sin has this destructive, lively capacity to disorient, manipulate, and twist. In other words, it has a sort of terrible force to it. You know, if you go back to the very beginning, the first really grave sin in the beginning of the Bible is in Genesis. It's when Cain murders Abel. But there's this remarkable part right before it where God has a conversation with Cain. Do you know what he says? He says this. He says, I wrote this somewhere. Sorry, y'all. Ooh, I'll tell you about my week in just a minute. That's the conclusion. He says, this is way back in Genesis, right before he murders Cain, he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. He says, it desires to take you, but you must master it. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, sin is a problematic thing that you might choose to do. Sin could be something that your brain triggers. No, sin is this force. It's like a roaring lion, Peter says. It's crouching at your door. It wants to devour you. In other words, sin actually is a power. It's not simply those discrete moral actions that we make. It is those, but it's something that overtakes us. The way I think about it sometimes is this. several years ago, I'd not been much to the Pacific Northwest, but my wife and I, Caroline, went to Vancouver. And then if you've ever been to Vancouver, there's this whole part of town that's sort of given over to the service of opioid addicts. Have any of y'all ever seen that? It might be one or two city blocks, but there are just there are hundreds and hundreds of people slumped over, sitting on the cold, wet concrete at the Pacific Northwest, totally overcome by their addictions. I mean, it moves your heart. It makes your heart break. Now, I think anyone who has any sort of spiritual sensibility would walk past a scene like that, and I would bet it is impossible to see that and think that there's not some force at work here. This is not simply about poor decision making. This is not simply about a mismanagement of federal goods or services. Something has overtaken these people. Are they morally complicit? Sure, a bad decision was made somewhere down the road. Should we help them? Of course. These people have been overcome by something that is bigger than themselves. That is what sin does to us. It overtakes us, and then it governs us. It's like a power. So that's what sin does. It is not simply a discrete moral action, but it is something that takes us over. And if you have struggled with addiction ever, you'll know that this is true. It overtakes you. It becomes bigger than you. Ask any AA member. I got to keep going. So what's the answer to sin? What's the answer to this power that is not simply our discrete moral failures, but also this external force that comes into our lives and wreaks havoc on our abilities to discern and choose and have our own volition? Is it some method? Is there some way of navigating leadership roles or a way of turning to other? Is there a life hack to sin? I think not. You see, the answer to sin, at least biblically speaking, again and again and again, in the Old Testament and the New, the answer to sin is God himself. The answer to sin is God. And here's what I mean, if that sounds too obvious to you. If you look at the rest of David's life, so this is both the peak of David's life and it is also the nadir. He goes to the very bottom. And if you were to follow out the rest of his life's history, it is absolutely terrible. I could go into the details, but just trust me on this. They are dark, very dark. It does not go well for David for the rest of his life. Every single turn is grim. And yet David, you know this, David is even now, as always, remembered as the greatest, the most wonderful, the most competent king of Israel. In fact, you think about this, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, the person that he quotes the most is David. And in fact, the very beginning of the New Testament, if you go back, Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1, do you know how it begins? It says, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? A son of David. That is the first thing that is said about Jesus Christ. He's a son of David. So what on earth is going on? Why is David remembered with such gravity, fondness, and honor when his life spirals so hopelessly out of control? Here is the answer, friends. And here is the answer for you and me and anyone. It's because David, in a wisdom given to him by his own heavenly Father, is willing again and again and again to throw himself into the arms of his God. He throws himself into the arms of his God. Come what may, David willingly places himself under the rule and kingship of his master. And for that, he's counted among the faithful. Everything in his life goes horribly. He suffers for all of his many sins. but he's counted among the faithful. And so you see, sin is a power, but the answer can only come from a power that's even greater. What power is that, friends? The power is God himself. And you see, that is precisely what repentance actually is. It is turning yourself to the power and the goodness of God. So for instance, if you read Psalm 51, I think we might sing portions of it in just a bit. It's this famous account of David's confession and his repentance about his failure with Bathsheba. It is not this manual for how to repent. It is not a kind of how-to model for how to do it. It is an example of someone who is brought low, throwing themselves in the most authentic way that they can into the arms of God. So you see, repentance, the human answer to sin, once again, it is not about a strategy or a method. It's not about feeling terrible about yourself. Many people want to think that repentance involves simply feeling bad about yourself for the rest of your life. No, repentance is giving yourself over into the hands of God, knowing that he's not done with you. That's it. It's trusting and believing in some profound way that come what may, God is actually not done with your life. It is risky, vulnerable, and good. It's like saying, just as Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know this, he says, Father, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, Lord, you are enough. You are my satisfaction. You are the ultimate good. You're the person that can carry me. That's what repentance is. God, you have plans for me. You have a future for me. You have the bread of life that can satisfy. And so whatever you remember about repentance, remember this. Even when repentance is certainly contingent on our own awareness of our brokenness, it is certainly about lamenting the ways in which we have failed. But all of this, all of that is only possible. It is only ever possible by trusting in the goodness of God. You must trust in the goodness of God in order to repent, because it's giving yourself over into his hands. The way I've been thinking about it is this. So this past week, my four-year-old got his tonsils out. Didn't go that well. It has involved some sleepless nights, which is why I couldn't find the quote in the middle of my thumb, beside my thumb. So, William, 4 years old, got his tonsils out last week, and they gave him some medicine that first night. You know, it's a strong, some kind of strong painkiller. And in the middle of the night, he had one of those bizarre dreams that can only be, like, pharmaceutically induced. And so he's crying. I run into his room, more crying and crying. He acted as if he was seeing things on the wall. His eyes were open, but clearly he was still dreaming. And I completely know that there are certain things you're supposed to do with night terrors and so on. But of course, the only thing that, like, my father gene gut impulse could do was just get into bed with him. So I got into bed with him, and I held his little four-year-old body against mine. And, you know, said the only thing that my heart could, which is, your daddy's here. I won't leave. I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm never going to leave you. Now, here's the important part of this story. The father who is expressing his love for his son is also the same father who held his hand going into the surgical clinic. The same dad. I'm also the one who gave him over to a surgeon who put an IV in his arm, put him to sleep, and removed his tonsils. But you see, both of those actions were done out of genuine love. I did both of those things because I have deep and unrelenting compassion for him. And you see, the love of our Father in heaven is, in fact, the same. It is the same kind of love. When we repent, you see, we are throwing ourselves into the arms of a good father who, come what may, in a wisdom that we don't fully understand, whatever happens is redemptive and good. So whatever afflictions we experience, when we actually turn to God and yield to his work in our lives, they could be afflictions that are self-induced by our own sins. They could be afflictions that seemingly are for nothing. All of it, we can know without any shadow of a doubt, is redeemed by him. How? Because when Jesus willingly gives himself over into the hands of God and obeys his good Father in heaven and goes to the cross on our behalf, knows that his Father adores him. And even when it looks like death on our end, you see, the promise of the Father is true. Because Jesus now, as you know, sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father and enjoys all of the abundance and blessing and power and goodness and satisfaction of his Father. So I'd encourage you, friends, whatever affliction you experience, whether self-induced from sin, whether something terrible has happened in your life, turn and give yourself over to your good Father in heaven. He is the good Father. He is the good surgeon. He is the master. He is the redeemer. He is the one who makes all of your struggles right. There's an incredible T.S. Eliot quote that I didn't write down, but I'm going to go for it and see if I can remember it. It's you cannot miss. Eliot writes, "The wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered part. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art. All the sharp pangs of your life are nothing in some way that I don't fully understand, but God's own compassion given for you again and again and again. Repent, friends. Turn to God. Yield your life to him. He is the good Father who longs to shape you into his own image. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."